If you have a mailbox here at First Baptist Church, our newsletter has come out for the month of July. So that is in your mailbox. Pick it up. There's all kinds of information in there. Of course, I also want to just draw special attention on the 7th. You know, I preached the message on faith and in time of cultural change. Pastor Tim then followed up last Sunday. I put another article in there related to those issues that we talked about. And so hopefully that might help you as you continue to experience and think through what it means to be a Christian in our changing world today. Another announcement I wanted to highlight was that this is our last Sunday for the summer of our video venue. And so those of you in the Awana room, this will be the last Sunday. We're giving our video recorders the months of July and August off. And with the comings and goings of the summer vacationing, we're thinking there'll be enough room here in the main sanctuary for everybody. So please pay special note to that. And then starting in September, of course, again, we'll start those video venues. Corby and I were on vacation, and the boys, these last 2 weeks. And thank you for being so gracious to Pastor Dwayne on the 14th, and then, of course, Pastor Tim preaching last week. It's good to be back. We were in South Dakota for a week, and then we spent a week here in the Medford area running around, tending to all the things that families do in the summer months. In these last 2 weeks, a lot has changed in just in our culture, right? A couple of weeks ago, we had the terribly sad, racist murder of Bible study folks, people going to the Bible study. We go to Bible study. So imagine being in a Bible study at First Baptist and coming in, motivated by hate, killing, I think it was 9. Sad, terribly sad. And then this past week, our nation now has codified, has institutionalized a sexual ethic that we believe God's word condemns and also saves all who fail, who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus, praise God. And so, I don't know, I've been thinking, boy, what does this mean to be a Christian in this time, in this day? And I wanted to read for you a passage of Scripture just to encourage you before we get into God's Word. I came across Isaiah 41, and God's Word says, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand," he tells his people. And then following the following verses, he encourages the people of Israel to stand firm because God will protect them from all their enemies and will, in fact, thwart their enemies' plans. And then he finishes Isaiah 41 saying this way, starting in verse 17, "When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that men may see and know and may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it." Friends, God's plans and purposes and will have not been thwarted. God will accomplish His glorious new creation of this world by mercy and, yes, by judgment. We have no reason to fear. And being His own, being His children, we can have confidence that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We can have confidence in that. It will happen. It will happen. So there's no need to fear. In fact, this is an opportunity, friends. You have been given an opportunity to let the light of Jesus Christ shine in your life. Don't waste it. Don't waste it. Let's pray, and we'll study God's Word together. So, God in heaven, now, we want that light to shine, but it only comes from You. And so may Your Spirit have free reign in this place as we open up the Word in which He has inspired to bring forth life and faith and obedience for Your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Corby and I are drawn to things that are vintage. We have an aesthetic eye for older things. My wife loves old farmhouses. She loves modern plumbing, but she loves old farmhouses. A couple years ago, we found a boat that we liked, and it was this old mid-80s boat. It has this retro style. We just dig it because of the look it has. We like this vintage look. Of course, we live in a world, though, that values the new. You know, if it's new, if it's modern, that's what our world wants. New cars, new clothes, modern homes and kitchens. New even means youthfulness. We value youthfulness here in our world. Old celebrities might not get so much attention anymore, and so what do the Harrison Fords and the Farrah Fawcetts of the world do? Well, they get some work done to look young again so they can be made much of again. And even in church world, there's this temptation to prize and value the new. That's the new is often celebrated. You go to one of these kind of more larger church conferences or men's or women's conferences, and oftentimes you're seeing the new young pastor preaching who's having this explosive growth in this new mega church and new rock and praise bands. New young pastors are celebrated. What will us old middle-aged folks do, you know? I mean, oh, we have some work to do. And why not, right? Because hasn't Jesus come to make us new creations? Didn't Jesus come to institute the new covenant? Yes, he did. But I would say, my brothers and sisters, if you dig a little deeper, you'll see something. You will recognize that Jesus came to make us new by bringing us back to the old, ancient truth of God. And you realize that the new covenant that Jesus made with us, it wasn't a brand new covenant, it was a renewed covenant that he already set in place millennia ago. And so, when you dig deeper, you see that the vibrancy and the new life and the new birth that Jesus is indeed coming to bring came from the beginning of time. In fact, nothing is older. I was reminded of the prophet Jeremiah weeping for his people as I was thinking about such things. They had walked away from God and they were experiencing the consequences for their sin. And so he so desperately was trying to warn them and point them to this new start they could have with God, to this new beginning they could have with God through forgiveness. And where did he point? He pointed back. He pointed back to the old truth of God. Not the new truth, the old truth. In fact, Jeremiah says, speaking for God in Jeremiah 6, verse 16, he says this, "Thus says the Lord, stand by the roads and look and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it and find rest for your souls." Where will you find your way back? What will lead you back to God? The ancient paths will. The old truth. That's God's word. Go back. Go back to the ancient paths. They're straight and they're reliable. They will lead you home. But sadly, at least at this point in time, as you can see God continuing through Jeremiah saying in verse 16, "But they said, we will not walk." I want to read our passage this morning, my brothers and sisters, because I want us to listen to the way of Christ that leads to life. And if you've been here for a while, you may not hear anything new. And if that's the case, I'm really happy about that. And if you are new here, and you do hear something new to you, remember, it's not brand new. It actually comes long ago. And so grab a Bible and turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. There's Bibles scattered in the Awana room and here in the sanctuary. I'll turn there too. And I'm going to read it, and you can follow along. It's good for you to see these words yourself and not just simply rely or trust that I am accurately teaching God's word. But you look for yourself we'll study together. Luke 5, starting in verse 33. And they said to him, the Pharisees said to Jesus, just continuing the story that we started a couple of weeks ago in verse 27. And they said to him, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. He also told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst, and the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put in fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good. I want to talk about this passage in reverse order this morning. I want to start with that parable that Jesus says there in verse 36. Notice how how Luke says that. He says he told them a parable. I find that interesting. You know, Jesus uses parables oftentimes to teach his disciples or the people the truths of God. But most of the time, parables have more of a story-like way to them, a story-like feel. The man did this and went there and he met those people or something like that. And we don't have anything like that here. Instead, Jesus shares these analogies, he shares these illustrations, but Luke, the author, calls them parables. Here's what I make of that. Parables were stories of Jesus that had one point, one big idea. And so what Luke is trying to do is he's trying to communicate one big idea, one big truth from these examples and illustrations. And here's that big idea. Jesus is saying some things just don't go together. Some things can't go together. You can't put a new patch on an old garment. The seams will tear, they're not going to match. Likewise, you can't put new wine into old wineskins. You can't mix that wine. If you do, those old skins are going to burst because of the fermentation that's taking place. They're irreconcilable. You can't mix these things together. Now, Jesus, of course, he isn't concerned with wine here. He's not so much concerned with clothing. He cares about faith. He cares about people. And what Jesus is saying is, he says, what I'm teaching in my way, it's not reconcilable, Pharisees, to your teaching and to your way. My way leads to life. My way is a way of forgiveness. Your way leads to death and self-righteousness. I'm looking to give healing. You're looking to keep people into bondage. My way and your way, irreconcilable. Now, what's a little confusing from this passage is trying to figure out what Jesus is calling new and what's he calling old. And is the new good or is the old good? Oftentimes, when this passage is taught, I think people are often led to think that Luke, and then it's also found in Matthew and Mark, say that the new is what's good. The new is what's good. But I'm not so convinced of that. I'm not so convinced of that. Notice what he says in verse 39. Jesus doesn't call the new wine good, he calls the old wine good. You don't want the new wine, you want the stuff that's been sitting in the cellar for you a few years. That's the good stuff. And the other thing that I might add is that Luke has spent four chapters opening this book trying to convince us, the readers, that Jesus is connected to the ancient path and truth of God. His birth was predicted by the prophets centuries ago. He was tempted, just like Israel was tempted, way back at the Exodus, yet Jesus remained faithful. Luke made a point to connect Jesus to the first man, Adam, the very beginning. And his preaching is just what Isaiah the prophet predicted 700 years ago. One commentator I read said something like this. He said the last thing Luke would want to give the impression is that Jesus is doing something new and different. No, his way, his truth, his message, his grace comes from the ancient truth of God at the beginning of time. And so maybe we have a couple of options here to sort out. I've shared with you probably the way I lean. It's not 100%, I'm not 100% convinced. But rather than thinking that Jesus is trying to say the new cloth and the new wine is what we need, he's actually doing the opposite. He's like Jeremiah saying, go back to the ancient path. You'll find your way there. Of course, there's many, many good, godly, biblical men and women who do think Jesus is saying the new is his way, the new wine is his message. And we can't attach or mix the old dreariness of religion to Christ's new way. I'll let you come to your own conclusion about that yourself. But I do want you to notice this, that the point is the same either way. Whichever position you land on, we can all embrace the truth that Jesus is saying, my way is incompatible with the message and way you Pharisees are talking about. They cannot be reconciled. So every person must come to trust in the free grace of God found in me and live as my disciples, or you will continue the charade of religion. Trying to be good enough for God, trying to be better than other people, trying to measure up. And of course, we know the answer. Pick Jesus, because you'll never be able to do it. Now, what spurred, though, Jesus' parable? Why did he bring that analogy up? Well, his comments were sparked by the previous discussion. So let's review that together. So just like before, when the Pharisees come in and criticize the disciples of Jesus for eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners, so again, the Pharisees are coming in and they're criticizing the disciples of Jesus. And so here's the scene. Jesus' disciples are living it up. They're eating and they're drinking. They're having a party together. And the Pharisees step in and say, hey, wait a minute here. Our disciples fast and pray. Even John's disciples fast and pray. We're doing the right thing. We're making these religious steps that are important. And your disciples, Jesus, your disciples don't care about any of that stuff. What gives? And so here is another example of religious form and structure being more important than the heart. Do you hear? We pray more, Jesus. We don't hang out with the wrong people. Next week, we're going to talk about the Sabbath. And they're going to say, we obey the Sabbath laws. Your disciples don't do that. Look how we're doing all the right things and your disciples are not. Look how our religious form of our life matches what ought to be done. I'm curious, what forms or methods might we be tempted to, how do I say it? That we might be tempted to trust for our righteousness. What religious activities might we value in such a way that by doing them, we think all is well? I know a lot of Bible verses. I haven't missed a day in my Bible reading plan for 2 months. I've been coming to this church for 30 years. Regular attender. Can't say that about everybody. Serving in the nursery for 10 years straight. I give more than 10%. I would never go to those movies or those places. Friends, that's form. That's structure. That's the shape of your religious life. Now, are those things good? Well, sure they're good. We want you to read the scriptures. We want you to be committed to your faith community in such a way where you live a lifestyle of participation, a lifestyle of service. Yes, we want you to be giving of that which God has given to you. In fact, how can you not? How can you be a recipient of God's generosity and then you not be generous to other people? How is that possible? It's unchristian. And yes, we'd love for you. We're glad that you might listen to Christian radio so that your mind keeps filling up with reminders of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I just have to say, friends, that's not what faith is about. That's not what faith is. Friends, faith is about Jesus. It's about following this man name Jesus, and you do those things, you have a structure, a form of religious life so that you can see more of Jesus. You read the scriptures regularly so you can see Jesus. And you participate and serve in your local congregation because you want more of Jesus and you want to display more of Jesus. You spend time in prayer to commune with Jesus. You give so that the name and the glory of Christ might be lifted high. Friends, it's all about Jesus. It's about Him. And if you miss Jesus in those activities mean nothing. They don't mean anything. It's such a weird thing because you won't see and find Jesus without the activities. How do you see and know Jesus without hearing His word? How do you commune with Jesus without spending time in prayer? How are you on mission disconnected from your church body? You can't be. Yet at the same time, you can do all of those things and miss Jesus. You can do all of those things and miss Jesus. And the Pharisees, friends, these religious leaders who were criticizing Christ, they got lost in the form of religion. We're going to talk more about why the religious practice was so important. And friends, there's a good reason why the religious practice was so important. We'll talk about that next week. But they got lost in the form. And on the outside, they looked great. On the outside, they looked clean and beautiful. It looked like they were doing everything they were supposed to do. But on the inside, my brothers and sisters, they stank. They were a stench to God and to Jesus. It reminds me of Jesus' rebuke of the religious leaders at the end of Matthew chapter 23. I just want to read it for you. Jesus said, and starting in verse 25, He says, "Woe to you," and that's a form of a curse. "Cursed are you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Boy, I don't want to be that way. I hope you don't want to be that way. On the outside, appearing great. Look how beautiful they are. Look how good their religious practices are. Look how much they obey God. But on the inside, you're nothing but dead people's bones. I don't want that for you. And I don't want that for me. You know, look how He corrects them. They've lost their way. They've drifted from the ancient past, the path. The outside looked great. They weren't doing anything wrong. But on the inside, the heart of the matter, they were missing it. They were missing God. They couldn't see. They were out of step. No matter how they looked, no matter what they were doing. You know, we learned several weeks ago in the Levi sinners episode that Jesus values and respects repenters. That's who He values. That's who He respects. That's who He's partial to. Like, Jesus welcomes and invites repenters. Doesn't, if you're a man or a woman, doesn't matter. If you're rich or poor, doesn't matter. If you're prestigious or you're caste, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if you're religious or not. Doesn't matter what family you're part. Doesn't matter. Do you repent? Do you turn to God and saying, "I need you"? That's who Jesus respects. That's who He favors. Next week, when we talk about the Sabbath, we'll learn that Jesus values those who see His authority and submit to it, and those whose greatest law is love. Pharisees didn't care about these things. They didn't care. They cared about the outside looking right. They cared about the religious form being correct. And this week, because they weren't repenting, they couldn't see the glory of Jesus. You remember how it goes? Jesus says, "How do you fast when the bridegroom is present?" Here's the bridegroom in all of his glory. That's not the time to fast. That's the time to celebrate. But the Pharisees couldn't see that. They were blind to it. They could not see the glory of Christ. They could not see the splendor of the Lord Jesus. And because of that, they actually thought fasting was the appropriate religious form in the moment. And it wasn't. Now you might ask, well, Brian, how come they missed it? How come they were blind to it? It's because they weren't repenting. Because their hearts were hard. You know, the Bible, have you read this in your Bible? My stiff-necked people, you know, what it, he means, Jesus saying, my people won't turn. I'm calling them, beckoning them, wooing them with love, but they won't turn. They have these stiff necks. And because people have hard hearts, because they have stiff necks, they cannot see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, they were wrapped up in their own kingdom, in their own way, and not the way of Christ. Now, can I say a word here about fasting briefly? Jesus says fasting is absolutely the right thing to do at the right time. You don't fast when the bridegroom is present. You don't fast when things are going well. And that's what Jesus is saying. The bridegroom's here. I'm here. I'm on the earth. I'm accomplishing the purposes of God. You don't fast then. You celebrate then. You join the party in what God is doing. But, he says, a day is coming when the bridegroom will be taken away, and then my people will fast. You see, fasting, friends, is a form of protest. Fasting is a way you declare things are not right. We're getting more visual images of protests, aren't we, here in our day and age? If you lived during the 60s, in the 70s, you were more accustomed to seeing protests over civil rights or possibly the Vietnam War. Our current protests are resembling some of that, right? Over maybe racial reconciliation. And what are the protesters saying? They are saying, we're not satisfied. It's not the way it's supposed to be. We are discontent. God's world is supposed to be different. And so when you call out to God in prayer and fasting, that's what you're doing. You're making this call out to God, saying, God, your world isn't what it's supposed to be, so come and heal. Come and rescue. Come and restore. Now, obviously, always, when we protest in our prayers to a holy God through fasting, we do so humbly, right? Knowing that God is not doing anything wrong. We are the ones doing wrong to each other. We're always in this form of submission and reverence, never accusing God of being wrong. But God wants us to persist in our prayers. He even wants us to cry out for justice and mercy. There's even a complaint to God that's right and good, right? We talk about complaining being bad. It is bad. Except there is this one kind of complaint that God actually wants. It's a complaint that says, God, come. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. So come and do it. And we do that crying out in prayer with fasting. Fasting. And so can I ask, are you dissatisfied? Are you discontent with the way things are? Are you dissatisfied, like we heard from Tom and Tanya Clyde this past week, that there are more people in bondage to slavery today than before the Civil War, and many of them are trapped in the sex trade? Are you dissatisfied by that? Are you discontent that racism is a much greater reality in 2015 than maybe you thought? Are you dissatisfied that people entrusted to serve the public good, maybe in Madison or in Washington, D.C., often do so on the backs of the very people they were meant to help, serving their own interests instead of the interests of the people? Are you sad and discontent that the Church of Jesus Christ fails to be a witness to the glorious grace of God for all people? And are you discouraged by your own sin? Are you dissatisfied by your own wickedness, by your own selfishness? I hope so. I hope that as you hear those things, that there's a spirit of protest stirring within you, bubbling up. But are you fasting? Are you fasting? And why not? Why are you not fasting? If you're dissatisfied, how come? Maybe it's because you're not quite as dissatisfied as you say you are. I know that's true of me. I'm not quite as dissatisfied as I think I am. Jesus is simply saying, now's not the time. Things are right. I'm here on the earth. My disciples and everybody else ought to be celebrating, not fasting. But when I'm gone, yes, as you wait for my second coming, that will be the time to fast. And as you fast, I will hear and I will answer. So let me put a bow on this sermon this morning. What's the big idea? The big idea from Luke for this passage really fits the big idea of this whole section. The good and glorious way and message of Jesus is totally different from the ugly religion that only focuses on outward appearance. That's not what God values. Do you need the form and structure of religion? Absolutely you do. You need the word, you need prayer, you need community, you need fellowship, you need service, you need giving. But you need all of those things to see and glorify Christ. And if Christ's not in it, it's in vain. It's in vain. And as we pursue the pure religion of the Lord Jesus Christ, loving Him and serving others, go back, friends. Keep going back to the ancient truths of God. Fasting and prayer over that which is not right here on this earth, for God will hear and He will answer. That's the word of the Lord this morning. Why don't you stand with me as we close in prayer? Let's pray together. God in heaven, I believe you're doing a good work in us. You're convicting my heart. I'm sure you're convicting the hearts of your sons and daughters. May we not leave here, God, unchanged. God, help us leave here ready and motivated to repent of our sin, to trust in your work, and to love others the way you have so graciously loved us. Thank you, God, that there's always mercy for us in all of our failings. So help us confess, and then help us live in the newness of life that you give us with joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed, First Baptist. Have a great day.